You would please take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 Timothy. That's where we will be this morning. I invite you to open them up there and keep them there open as we will be referring back to the text. Richard set us on a trajectory a couple weeks ago in the pastoral epistles, specifically 2 Timothy. So we are kind of going backwards, going from 2 Timothy back to 1. But as he started this interim period between the Sermon on the Mount and where we are going next in the book of 1 Peter, he highlighted for us Paul's letter to Timothy, or at least the second letter to Timothy, a portion of it that encouraged the centrality of the Word of God, and how Paul talked about faithful preaching and teaching, how Paul laid out the importance of the Word, the foundation that it creates, and then ultimately how he poured his life out in service to that Word. So in other words, as we look at the Christian life from the book of 2 Timothy, at least, we can see a very clear pattern that if we're going to be the biblical Christians that the Bible has set out for us, we have to know the Word, preach the Word, found our lives upon the Word. And so rather than break from that, I think that's a great trajectory as we look at 1 Peter on the horizon and as we prepare to hear those passages expounded, especially with regard to how we live in a fallen world. I think that knowing the Word and living the Word are vitally important. We can't hear that message too often, in my humble opinion. So this morning, we're going to take this portion of 1 Timothy and continue to build on this that Richard has already laid the foundation and kind of set the course. And this morning, we want to look at specifically 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, which you will find a very familiar theme if you've ever read these books, but also very similar to what Paul is, how Paul ends the book of 2 Timothy when he knows his death is imminent. Now, he is writing to Timothy, and he's reminding him of the importance of letting the Word of God define how we live, how we labor, and how we worship. That's what's happening here this morning. So follow along with me, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Hear now the infallible, inerrant Word of God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Let us take a moment to pray. Father, your word is before us. It is a feast. Open up our minds and hearts to receive from you. Transform us by the power of your word, that we might be more like Christ. Oh God, that we would leave here this morning and be never the same. Oh God, and not because we have heard a great sermon, but because we are confronted with a great word and a great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible is written in what is called, or the New Testament rather, is written in what is called Koine Greek. You have a couple, or at least there's classical Greek and Koine. Koine is the Greek word for common. You would hear the root of it in words like koinonia, which is where we get fellowship from, to have in common with. So Koine Greek is the writing, or is the Greek that the New Testament is written in. There is a word, the word for worship in the New Testament is a very interesting word. The word used for worship can also be used as service. So the same word that one will say, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, one will also say, serve the Lord by using the very same word. Now, we use this word, or they, the biblical writers, use this word to communicate a point. And it's not because they're grammatically lazy or they have some sort of syntactical laziness that they would just make one word mean two things. It's because these two ideas are more neatly tied together than we may sometimes suppose. Service feeds off worship, and worship is supposed to feed back in to our service for the Lord. So one really does imply the other in the kingdom of God. This is a theme that is repeated throughout the Bible. We were just talking of this past hour when we were going through John in Sunday school, that there is this idea of gospel-inspired obedience and service, that the gospel, the word of God itself, compels us to do certain things and to refrain from doing certain things in the kingdom of God. We are told repeatedly, specifically in James, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, and so we must. That is an imperative for us, you understand. So doing the word, just to use James's terminology, is not a mere suggestion for those who would inhabit the kingdom of God. It is an express command that the word of God compels us to live out the precepts of God. Following this word, doing this word, to use James's phrase, it needs to compel a deeper sense of our need for worship. So the more that we are confronted by the word, the more that we seek to serve in the kingdom of God, the more we should be compelled to spend time in worship, both in private and corporate. In other words, it's not okay to say, well, my worship attendance is not all that great, but I'm doing a lot for the kingdom. Beloved, we can't compartmentalize those. We can't separate those out as if one equalizes the other. They both work together. They are both biblically right for Christians. Just like we can't be content to say, I spend so much time before the throne of God, I don't have time to do for others. That is also imbalance and wrong. You and I, if you are in Christ this morning, we are called out of the world to live for a new kingdom, but to also worship the king of that kingdom, right? So not to just live in this new kingdom, but to worship, to let our duties, our labors, really lead us to doxology. Paul does that here. He's telling Timothy, flee these things, pursue these things, fight the good fight. I fight, or I charge you in the presence of God. And then he breaks out in doxology at the end of this in worship. As he's compelling Timothy to go and do, he pauses to worship God because how do we go and do? By the power of Christ. We just sang about it a few moments ago. By grace alone, we do what we do. So these things are very much tied together. The gospel, it calls us out of this world to be workers, to be laborers in the field. It calls us out of this world to be worshipers, those who worship and make much of Christ. Well, Paul is wrapping up this first letter to Timothy, reminding him here to let his deeds and worship be clearly Godward, clearly Godward. And as we consider the Christian life together, there's no greater instruction I can give you than to be God-centered. Yes, we need to know the rich theology at work in the New Testament. Man, we need to build our lives on the fact that we are justified by grace through faith. Absolutely we do. But beloved of God, those things are not nice, ideal theological precepts that have no teeth. The teeth in those is that we now, because of God's great mercy, live God-centered. And that's how we live our lives in open, in private, and that's why we worship, and that compels a robust worship. When I understand the rich beauty of what God has done and the command to go and live it out, that should make me a very vibrant worshiper, and it should do the same thing for you. We exist in this life. The Westminster Confession says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I don't think you can really approve upon that. We exist for the glory of one. You know, if we just boil that down even more simple, we exist for the glory of one, not the pleasure of our flesh, not to please the people around us. The Bible commands us clearly, explicitly, to live for the kingdom of God and not for the pleasures of the flesh. What is Paul telling Timothy as a young pastor to preach? Preach this message of duty, gospel-inspired service, and doxology, gospel-inspired worship. What does the centrality of the word do for us? It compels us to live, and it compels us to worship, period. And so with those thoughts in mind this morning, I really want for us to see one primary idea out of these five or six verses. It's namely this, that the gospel demands a duty that leads to doxology. That the gospel demands a duty of us that ultimately leads to doxology. When Christ was upon the earth, he gave a very piercing command. And I say piercing because what he said was, if any man would follow me or come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. Beloved, take up his cross daily, deny himself. Those are not passive things. Those are not easy things. Those are not always fun things. But we are called upon to, first and foremost, slay our flesh, mortify our sin, crucify those things with Christ daily, and then live following after him. Whether that means doing what he does, living in imitation of him, which I certainly think it is that, or following the precepts that he laid down, I certainly think it's that. So I would say it's both of those. Living in imitation of Christ by following his precepts. That means that we are called to glorify God. That means that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. That means that we are called to do things that exalt God, that serve other people. We are called to both some sort of labor in the kingdom of Christ and a genuine worship. Because in the same way that we lay down our lives, we understand by Romans 12, that is an act of worship. Romans 12, 1 and 2 make that very plain. So that we are called to both duty, works, to do things for the kingdom of Christ, and doxology, to worship. And what compels both of those? I'm going to say this ad nauseum today. The grace of Jesus Christ. The grace, because we can never hear grace too much. So as I've said, made, I think, explicit at this point, that we do need to understand that works and worship are deeply connected. That there is a deep and abiding connection that brings those two things together and marries them, and they both are part of the Christian life. We see this early on. Paul starts out this particular passage of Scripture here in verse 11 with an adversative. An adversative is the but that sits right there. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And I want to stop right there for just a moment. By starting out with that adversative there, that but, what Paul is doing is he's comparing and contrasting Timothy with people who are of the world. So there are people of the world who do worldly things, as he's just talked about in the previous section, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But you who should be different, O man of God, flee these things. He's creating a contrast between Timothy, the man of God, and the person of the flesh. That same contrast would apply to us as well. So at this point, it becomes applicable to us, however this is written to Timothy. But this interesting phrase, O man of God, there's a little bit of history there. In the Old Testament, a man of God was reserved for someone who had the anointing of the Spirit to do a particular task. So, David was a man of God. Moses was a man of God. Abraham was a man of God. Well, now Paul expands this to mean anybody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what makes Timothy this anointed man of God? Well, it's not that he's called to this great work, even though he is as a pastor. It's that the Holy Spirit lives in him. And since that is true, there now needs to be a difference between Timothy and the person from the world. I don't think this is a message we can hear too often in the 21st century church, to be reminded that there is to be something unique about us that is not in the world, that when people look at us, we don't blend in so well. But then he goes on and he gives him a list of imperative commands. But as for you, O man of God, the first one, flee these things. That's a strong, emphatic verb. It is an imperative verb, flee there. And the way that it is written, it suggests to Timothy and all of us who are reading it to flee. So literally, O man of God, flee and keep fleeing these things. Always be fleeing these things. Again, what things are those? The sins that he's just mentioned in the previous section and all the works of the flesh. So as people of God, as people in the kingdom of God, we are to first and foremost be those who are fleers. We flee. We flee the things that would make us look like the world. We flee evil and sin, and that we don't spend time indulging the flesh and the world. If I can back up just a bit, what Paul is doing here is something he does in most of his letters. He's creating a paradigm for us. Paul loves this put-on, put-off paradigm. If you go to Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, you'll find it there, to where Paul says, put off the old man and the works of the flesh and put on Christ and the works of the Spirit. That's essentially what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He's just not using those words, but we can see it. Flee these things. In other words, put off the works of the flesh, put off the things of the world, and don't indulge them. But he doesn't stop there. Paul is great about bouncing out the negative with a positive. Again, we have an express command here. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Again, pursue and keep pursuing. In other words, never stop pursuing the things that honor God. Never stop giving yourself to the things that honor God. Righteousness, they're leading the list. Godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We can see what Paul is doing there. He's telling us to pursue the fruits of the Spirit. He's telling us to pursue the things that are the implications, the fruit of the gospel being rooted in our hearts. The gospel supplies a righteousness, not our own. Paul says this in the book of 2 Corinthians, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, that is in Christ and through Christ, we have the righteousness of God. Godliness is not natural to our flesh. Faith, those things are all supplied by the Spirit. So what Paul is saying here is while you flee sin, that's good, but when you make that 180-degree turn, you have to pursue the things that help you fight against the inclinations of the flesh. Why is it important to pursue righteousness? Well, only as we pursue righteousness are we really going to fight evil. Are we really going to fight wickedness? Are we really going to fight the other sins? You know, pursuing purity, if a person is addicted to pornography, the only way they're really going to kick that addiction is to be actively pursuing purity. If somebody is trying to kick an addiction to a drug, it's the same concept. The only way they're ever really going to kick that addiction is to actively be pursuing, while they're fleeing, purity from said chemical. Beloved of God, sin is the same way. The only way we are ever going to really flee sin is if we are actively pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith, all these implications that are the fruit of the gospel being rooted in our hearts. Why do we labor for the kingdom of God? So that the fruit of the gospel will flourish in what we do. So that we can manifest the fruit of the gospel to other people. So that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. But Paul doesn't stop there. After mentioning those traits of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, he gives yet another imperative command. He says, fight the good fight of faith. At the risk of being repetitive, fight and keep fighting. What is it that Winston Churchill said? Never, ever, ever give up. The proverb stated a little differently. A righteous man falls 7 times. He gets back up. But the wicked are brought down by calamity. What is it that compels the righteous man to get back up? Beloved of God, it's the faith that the gospel roots in his heart. It's the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the promise that where you are, I'm with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. You'll not be snatched out of my hands. It's these things that compel us to say, you know what, I'm going to get back up, and I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to fight the fight of faith. I'm going to fight for the gospel to be continually worked out in my life. Not because I'm good enough or I'm strong enough or because I'm beautiful enough, but because Christ is alive and at work in me. Because, as Richard preaches so faithfully, the Word of God is central. And I'm going to stand on that, no matter what the circumstances look like. So we keep fighting for the true gospel and all its implications. What are its implications? Paul lists a few of them there. Again, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Isn't it interesting that the way the Bible presents it, that the more we endure, the more able we are to persevere. The more we remain steadfast, the more we are able to remain steadfast. You know, I just preached about this not too long ago when I did the communion service on Romans 1, but really, if I can just make an application here about fighting the good fight of faith, what Paul is, I think, essentially telling us is to know and love the gospel, stand upon this gospel, not be indifferent to its power and its implications because of why? Well, as he says in Romans 1, it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the thing that saves us. We need to be fighting for it. We need to be standing on it. We need to be empowered by it to fight for it. The gospel is victorious. The gospel conquers. Christ is calling us to stand up for this gospel. And in our world, beloved, we need that message. We are in a world that is constantly asking us to take a back seat, and we are now at a time and a place where we have to say, absolutely not. We stand with Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other, because the gospel is true and it has implications, and I'm going to make a stand for that gospel. A labor that inspires worship. Because here's the thing. You and I, the gospel has liberated us to be bold, to be daring, and to be a fighter. Because, beloved of God, history shows us, if we won't stand up for the gospel, we won't fight for it. And when we don't fight for it, Ichabod becomes written over the temple. The Ichabod means that the glory has departed. And I'm not suggesting that we earn it, but I'm just telling you, this is serious stuff. Paul is not giving this to Timothy on a whim. He understands what happens when sin infiltrates the church, and he's saying, we have got to remain pure. Last imperative command here in these first few verses. So he says, fight the good fight of faith, and then take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now this is a little different. The three previous imperative commands, flee and keep fleeing, pursue and keep pursuing, fight and keep fighting. This one is different. Take hold. One time, I once for all act. The eternal life of Christ is not something that we have to constantly come and reapply. The sacrifice of Christ, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is once and for all. And once it takes hold of us and we take hold of it, It is at work in us forever. Now, that's not to say that we are called to be passive and do nothing. That would go against everything that Paul is just saying. But it's also written to remind us of a few things. For one, look at it. It says, take hold of the eternal life into or to which you were called. That's the passive voice. Why is that important? Well, the important part of that is that's to remind us that eternal life is something we are called into, not something that we earn. It is ours, given by God. We are the recipients of this eternal life, and that's what we hold on to, something that we have been given by Christ. But we are to seize hold of this gift. We are to take hold of this gift by means of God's grace and by faithful endurance walk with Christ. How do we endure? Well, I think the New Testament repeatedly tells us again and again. We endure by the power of the Spirit at work in us. We endure by the grace of Christ at work in us. So while we are the passive recipients, we are to be active in making our election sure. We are to be active in seeking to obey the Lord. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This good confession in the presence of many witnesses is important. Whatever Paul has in mind here for Timothy, it could have been at an ordination service. It could have been at a baptismal service. We don't know for sure. But Paul has in mind Timothy having at some point in his life, a meaningful period, made a good confession before many witnesses. He has confessed Christ publicly. Well, let me tell you this morning, if you have shared your testimony, if you have been baptized publicly, if you have shared in the Lord's Supper by faith, you too have made a good confession publicly. The confession that Paul has in mind here is probably a verbal confession by Timothy. But if we have done any of those things, we have confessed Christ. And so what Paul would say to us is now fight the good fight and live for Jesus Christ. Well, may it never be said of us that we are bark and no bite, that we are word and no work. May it always be said of us that while we are imperfect and while we have feet of clay and while we do things that sometimes, frankly, are stupid, we are Jesus's and people see it. And we don't do it for their approval. We don't do it for any sort of kudos. We do it because we love Jesus Christ and the gospel calls us to do it, to fight the good fight, to pursue righteousness, to take hold of eternal life and to flee the things that would interrupt our relationship with God. Paul continues on here. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. In a meaningful way, Paul is now moving us toward this doxology that ends this little section of Scripture. So he's moving us from the commands of God to the worship of God and how the commands of God must ultimately lead us there. He says, I charge you, or it could be written, I command you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Jesus Christ. So Paul gives this solemn charge, which actually Richard preached about, we saw in 2 Timothy a couple of weeks ago. We find another solemn charge here. And he's calling both the Father, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, the Son, to bear witness to what he's about to say. Not that he even needed to do that to up the ante on the authority of what he's saying, but we need to understand he is making a highly authoritative statement here. So this charge is not preference for Paul. This charge is not something that is meant to be kind of swept away as unimportant. This is a solemn charge. I charge you before God and Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying. But he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, or Christ Jesus rather, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What had Paul just said to Timothy? You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. By mentioning Jesus' confession before Pontius Pilate, and especially using the exact same phrase that he uses of Timothy here, he's setting out Jesus as the example to follow, the person, the authority whom we are to imitate, live in the imitation of Christ. Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Timothy made the good confession before many witnesses. So, beloved of God, we are called to make and live out the good confession before the world. I love how Paul says, God, who adds this little parenthetical statement, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandments. So God gives life to all things, but especially to us. He breathed into Adam and Eve. We are created in his image, and he gives life. And what is the purpose of his commands? To be burdensome? To make life hard? To make us feel like we should buckle rather than stand? No, he gives life and commands to make life flourish. God is for us. His commands are for us. His word is for us. And it's meant to shepherd us and lead us to a good end. To keep the commandment. Listen to what he says here. To keep the commandment in verse 14. Unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the simple call? To Timothy here, but also to the church at large. The simple call is to keep the commandments, to obey the Lord. This is not legalism. I just spoke of this in Sunday school. This is not legalism. This is not works righteousness. Paul isn't in any way telling Timothy that we have to earn this salvation, mind you. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, this eternal life which we've already received. He's not received. He's not saying we have to earn that. He's not saying that we stay in the fold by obedience. He's merely saying that that God gives commandments, and the simple call for us as believers in the Lord, much as it was for Timothy, so it is with us, is to obey the word of God, to live out the precepts of God, to not set the word of God against itself in one place from another, not to weigh out whether it's worth obeying the word of God. And I'm not saying that there are times when we need to understand, we need to count the cost. I think Pastor Saeed has done that and continues to count the cost. He understands that his obedience to the word of God is costly. It's costing him his life. There are times when it will cost us our life. But beloved, here's the thing. Why do we obey in the first place? Well, is it to earn something that we don't have? What more could God give you that he hasn't already given you? It's to show that we love in return. It's a small offering of love in return for a love that is infinite. Paul continues, unstained, free from reproach, until when? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, endure to the end. Which he will display at the proper time. I'll stop right there for just a minute. I know I'm stopping mid-sentence. Christ is coming back. Paul makes sure that Timothy and the readers of this letter understand that Christ is returning. You know, so this is not, there is an end to this. There is a future date when Christ will return, and what is the little rhyme that John Piper says? One day soon will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He writes that in the book, in the beginning of his book, Don't Waste Your Life. One day soon, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Beloved, that Christ is coming. He's returning. That is something to celebrate, but it's also something to sober us up. Because he is returning, we are called upon to live for him. His second coming is at the appointed time. Jesus knows neither the day nor the hour. That's in the Gospels. There, of course, that is mysterious. But in the meantime, as we are awaiting this return, we are called to be faithful. We are called to take this word of God and stand upon it. And as we obey, as we live, as we worship, these things herald the return of Christ. They constantly are a beacon calling out to our culture, saying, live for something beyond self. Know something beyond self. Have a passion for something beyond self, because one day soon, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be here. And dare I say it, how we live says what we think about his imminent return. How we live in light of that return says what we think about the imminence of that return. Do we look forward to it? Are we longing for the day? Are we living for him? Right about this time in 1 Timothy, which he will display at the proper time, Paul says, he, as they say in the hip-hop world, he breaks it down. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. By break it down, I mean he breaks down into worship, into pure doxology. He is hammering the readers of this letter and young Timothy with this truth that we are called to obedience. We are called to a life of faithfulness. And at the end of it, he brings it round by worship. And so I use this as a paradigm for where everything must always be working back round to doxology, to the praise of God, to, as I said earlier, being living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. What are these things that he says? He lists these attributes: the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. And those things are meant to show he is worthy, that he is truly worthy of honor and praise, that he is the true king. But of all these, here is what I love: who alone has immortality. It says that beginning in verse 16. I love that he's sovereign, and I love that he is blessed, and I love that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To me, the thing that stands out to me in that list is who alone has immortality. There's a lot more going on there in that phrase than at first is obvious. But what is that telling us about Jesus and about God? It tells us that he alone is the possessor of deathlessness. We have life in Christ. The only one who holds deathlessness in his hand and gives it out freely through Christ is God and his Son Jesus. There is no other place in the universe to find the deathlessness that Jesus possesses. People look for it. People hope for that immortality in having statues or thing, their name placarded in places that for generations to come, their legacy will live, and it's all meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The only place that deathlessness reigns is with the God of heaven and earth. The only place that we know the beauty of that deathlessness is in the power and work of Jesus Christ. And beloved, if that doesn't get us excited to worship, I'm not sure what will. To know that today I am eternally alive in Christ and nothing will take that from me is a reason to celebrate. It's a reason to get up and sing and lift up our hands and lift up our voices. It's a reason to get up early in the morning before anyone else in the house does and have some time with God to just worship him, because he is the God of the living. and I'm alive in him. And you're alive in him this morning if you're in Christ. We are his subjects. We are his servants. Our lives belong to him. Paul would tell us in another letter that we were ransomed. We were bought at a price. And so what will my final words to you this morning be? Simply this. May we ever be those who obey God and worship. I've been called to labor among you. I answered that call. A call was extended by the elders of this church. And I see it as a simple call, really. Not simple because it's easy, but very singular in purpose. I have been called to labor among you as a gospel pastor, as a gospel minister, to encourage you to obey and worship to God, to walk with you, to learn from you, and to teach you. Love, that's why I'm here. That's why Richard is here. That's why elders labor among us. And those are not merely nice Christian ideals. It is to this that all of us have been called, to obey and worship God. Let nothing deceive you as I say the same thing to me. Let nothing lead us away from these central truths. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand, right? Let nothing, let no fear, let no cultural pressure ever push us away from these central truths. Martin Luther said it best, I think, when we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. You know why? Because his kingdom is forever. And if that doesn't give you chill bumps, you're a robot. The gospel is true. The gospel is rich. And the gospel is gracious, but it demands the sacrifice of our lives. And may it never be said of you and of me that we thought the sacrifice just wasn't worth it. Beloved, if we're to be the people of God, it demands our all. It demands that we put on Christ every day. It demands that we flee sin, that we pursue righteousness, that we fight the fight of faith because we have taken hold of eternal life. I urge you to know Christ. I urge you to live for Christ. I urge you to imitate Christ. When Paul tells us to pursue godliness, beloved, that's how we sum it up. That is what godliness is.